Story about the last time that Billy Graham came over to Britain. That was in 1989. I was very relieved about that. Does that sound awful? Can we make that less loud? Lovely. 1989, Billy Graham came over last time. I was really relieved because I thought that happened in 1985. So I thought I was really, really old, and this was really. But who was born in 1985? Who was alive in 1985? Okay, that's not actually many of you. Who was alive in 1989? Okay, is there anyone, people who weren't alive in 1989? Wow. That's amazing. Anyway, I still feel very old. Good. 1989, Billy Graham came to Britain, and me and Ollie were best friends. And me and Ollie were there on, Billy Graham, 1989, Mission 89. Me and Ollie were best friends, and we went to hear Billy Graham on a school trip. Okay, that is quite a school, isn't it? It took us to hear Billy Graham, and it was in Bath. Is anyone here from Bath? There we go. Hey, good, I didn't know that. There's more. That's very good. In the building opposite Boots, Boots isn't there. They've demolished Boots, haven't they? But sort of near the old Quasar place. Is it the old cinema? That is there, opposite where Boots used to be. And Billy Graham wasn't there. Billy Graham was in Wembley, but there was a video link up to there. And there were link ups all around the country. It was huge. It was exciting. And me and Ollie went to hear him. Me and Ollie are back in touch recently. And we have quite similar jobs, really, me and Ollie. But he is at what I guess you'd call the classic Spirit Church in London. So he works for Kensington Temple. He's their children and young people's pastor, and I'm here at, I guess, what people would say is the sort of classic word church in London. Though, as we were just saying, that's not a great distinction. But anyway, there's me and Ollie, and we agree, me and Ollie, on masses and masses of stuff. We agree hugely on all sorts of things. In fact, I agree more with him than I do with nearly everyone in my own denomination. We agree on slabs and slabs, loads and loads of stuff. But some of what is going to be in this talk just now would be the things on which Ollie and I would disagree. So there we are. Anyway, so 1989, there we are. We're at Billy Graham. We're in the old cinema in Bath. We're loads and loads of people there. And there's a whole row of people from our school. And Big Billy says his thing at the end where he says, if you want to come down the front and commit yourself to the Lord, then stand up now in your seats and come forwards. And there's a sort of agonizing pause and thing. And then, I'm very English, don't really know why, but I stood up and began getting ready to go to the front. And of the row of us in the row, released a whole load of people in our row who all stood up. And we went down the front together. Amazing. It was an amazing day. And to be honest, nearly crying now to tell you about it. We walked up the front to Billy, and you go into the back, and someone talks to you and explains a whole load more about the gospel. Ollie stayed in his seat. He didn't come forward. But Ollie spoke in tongues for the first time that day. First time he'd ever done that. And both of those experiences are huge wow experiences, aren't they? In fact, they are, if you like, two of the defining evangelical spirituality things to do, aren't they? To go to the front in some big meeting or to speak in tongues. Those are two of the big spirituality things. But what was actually going on that day? What was actually going on? What actually changed in us on that day? What was there in us? And what about Christians who don't have those experiences? So what about Christians who have never spoken in tongues? Or what about Christians who've never felt the way that I did that day as I was going up the front? What happens if you haven't had that sort of experience? Connect to that. Have you ever been asked whether you've been filled with the Spirit? Or even blunter, have you ever been told you need the Holy Spirit? You don't have the Holy Spirit and you need him, and this is how. Or slightly different, but maybe feeling just the same. Maybe coming to university, you are away from the church you're used to. Maybe not singing the songs you're used to, maybe the meetings are different, maybe CU is different to what you're used to, and suddenly your experience of being a Christian has changed. And maybe it feels drier and harder and colder, and you wonder, actually, have I lost the Spirit? Has something gone wrong? Have I lost the Spirit, lost my connection with the Spirit? So it's that sort of package of issues I want to talk about today. So very largely what Tatcha's question was in the last session. So what about the sort of experience people talk about? How important is it? How do we understand it? What do you do when that experience changes? What do you do if you haven't had that experience? So point one about receiving the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9. Just look at Romans 8, verse 9. Which says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, should that worry you or reassure you? Do you see how it might work? It might go, "Yay, I belong to Christ, I've got the Spirit." Or it might go, I don't think I have the Spirit. Maybe I don't belong to Christ." See the way it makes the stakes massively big. Seems to say if you've got the Spirit, you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit. The two go together. So the big question is, how do I receive the Spirit? Turn back to Acts chapter 2 for that. So this is the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came for the first time. And in Acts chapter 2, Jesus' promise comes true. So do you remember we looked at John 14, John 15, John 16? Jesus says, "It is good that I go away. I won't leave you as orphans. In fact, it's for your benefit that I go away, because when I go away, the Father will send the Spirit." So that is what's going on. And verses 2 to 4 are very dramatic, aren't they? You've got a sound like a mighty rushing wind. You have divided tongues of flame that rest on each of them, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, and began to speak in other tongues. Hugely dramatic. And it's explained by Peter in verse 14 and verse 14, 15, 17. "Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words," verse 14. "These men aren't drunk. In fact, what's going on is what the prophet Joel told us would happen," verse 17. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on," etc., etc., "I will pour out my Spirit," and on and on. He's saying that is what's happening today. The Spirit age has begun, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, just under 2,000 years ago. The Spirit age began. But then look what he does. He then preaches a gospel sermon, basically, for several verses. So again, just like we saw in the last talk, Word and Spirit goes together. Peter is filled with the Spirit. What's the first thing he does? He preaches the gospel. He goes to several Old Testament passages, including that one in Joel, and he explains them, uses the Spirit's words in the past to be the Spirit speaking to people then. But then look how it happened, how it ends up. Verse 37, he stops speaking and the crowd is cut to the heart. There is the Spirit's work. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter says, 'What you need to do is repent and be baptized.'" So they need to turn to Jesus in life and also symbolically and publicly as they're baptized and be forgiven. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In fact, verse 39, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off," which includes you. Saying we were far off. In fact, we weren't born. So we're sort of children and far off. There you go. But do you see the stages there? How do you receive the Spirit? By repenting and being baptized. The Galatians reference we won't look at, but it says the same sort of thing. They heard with faith and then received the Spirit. So when do you receive the Spirit? When do you receive the Spirit? Well, so in 1989, me and Ollie had both been Christians for about 3 years that day. We'd both been Christians for 3 years. Ollie very I basically remember it as we became Christians together, more or less. Sort of muddled each other over the line. Ollie very kindly says that I led him to Christ. He said that in the porch of KT. "Come and meet the man who led..." And that was all very exciting. But I think that isn't actually true. But there we go. In 1989, we'd both been Christians for about 3 years. So I was not going forwards that day to become a Christian. I was already a Christian. And same thing with Ollie. He wasn't becoming a Christian. And actually, that means, according to Acts 2, according to Romans 8, Ollie wasn't receiving the Spirit that day. Both of us were already Christians. Both of us already had the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, it's impossible to not have the Spirit of God and belong to Christ. Now, I want to explain a little bit about that, just because people will often call that experience that we had in our different ways, would call that something like a baptism of the Spirit. So that sort of language, I don't know if you've heard that language used for either particular the speaking in tongues bit or for the sort of huge emotional rededication to Christ, feeling of excitement, I'm restarting my Christian life sort of thing that day. People would often call that the baptism of the Spirit. And that can, I don't want to say that's awful language to use. I think that can be quite good language to use in the sense of baptism sort of sploosh and there you go, you're sort of covered in the Spirit. Can be quite good language to use. But it can be misleading language if it suggests that you didn't have the Spirit before that. So we're going to look at some of the passages. We actually, on Sunday night, didn't we? It's actually on Sunday night, took us to one of the passages in Acts that people would often use for this. I'm going to take us to one of the others in Acts chapter 8. So just flick on to Acts chapter 8, which is often used to say that you can be baptized in the Spirit or even receive the Spirit later after you've become a Christian. We won't read it all out, but I'll just give you a bit of the background. So in Acts chapter 8, there has been persecution in Jerusalem, which means that people have been forced to take the gospel out beyond Jerusalem. It's funny how Satan always shoots himself in the foot. He persecutes the apostles, so they just have to leave town and tell everyone about Jesus. So there they go. So verse 4, there's a load of preaching of the words. And verse 5, a bloke called Philip goes to Samaria and proclaims Christ there. And they believe, the people in Samaria believe. And in verse 14, the apostles back in Jerusalem hear about it. They hear that the people of Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent to them Peter and John. And they came down, verse 15, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Spirit. And there's a guy who gets very impressed by that. Now that is often used to say that is how it should run today. You can be a Christian, and that's good. Well done for being a Christian. But that there is a later thing you need, the equivalent of Peter and John coming down and praying for them, so that later on they receive the Spirit. Now, what do you think? Is that all right sort of Bible handling? Is that a good use of that passage? You've got one narrative incident where clearly they're right. That's exactly what happens. First they become a Christian, and then later on they receive the Spirit. Is it okay to go from one narrative incident like that to say how things should be today? And so it sounds very biblical, doesn't it? Very Bible in the centre. But is that necessarily how it works? Is Luke, who wrote the book, and is the Holy Spirit, trying to say this is normal, or trying to say this is unusual and odd, what happens in Acts chapter 8? And particularly you've got to ask that question when the rest of the New Testament is shouting at you, if you become a Christian, it's because you've been born of the Spirit, or it's because of power of the Holy Spirit and full... Sorry, that's your passage, isn't it? Power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. If the rest... Or Romans 8 is shouting that to you. So have a look in the box I've got there, just to say, yes, the narrative says this is unusual. In fact, it's almost making the opposite point. So turn to Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells them what's going to happen. Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the order is Acts 2, the Spirit will come on you, you will have power, and then you'll be witnesses to these different places. So you go from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, which, if you remember all the stuff with Jesus and the Samaritans, feels like going to a completely different part of humanity. And then even worse, you go to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. So these are major, major divisions in terms of who they thought God was interested in. And in chapters 2 to 7 in Acts, we are with Jerusalem and Judea, and the Apostle Peter tells them about the Spirit, and they receive the Spirit as a way of confirming the age of the Spirit has begun. These people have become Christians. But then in chapter 8, it is unusual in that no apostle is talking to them. It's just Philip. And it is also unusual because they're crossing this new boundary from Jewish people to Samaritans, to the Samaritan dogs, as they'd have been thought of. So on that unusual point, can we really believe these Samaritans have become Christians? Peter and John go in person, pray for them, they receive the Spirit, and it's confirmed. They're definitely Christians, they've received the Spirit. Same again when it goes to the ends of the earth. So chapters 9 to 28, you take the gospel out to the rest of the earth, and it begins with Peter going in person to Cornelius, a Roman, and there's this moment where Cornelius receives the Spirit, and they say, who are we to deny the Gentiles salvation when God has clearly poured out his Spirit on them? So basically, it's saying almost the opposite point. It's saying you only need the Spirit as a second stage if you are a totally new category in salvation history. That's the only point. So if you have, you know, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and you as a completely different category of human being that otherwise we wouldn't really believe could be a Christian, then maybe we would need specific, separate, second go blessing of the Holy Spirit to believe you are really a Christian. The way Acts is set up seems to be saying this is unusual, that every other case after that, the Spirit comes at the same time. So remember the passage that's actually dealt with on Sunday night, where again the people don't receive the Spirit initially. That's because they're not Christians. They've been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. They'd not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. They've not had a Trinitarian baptism. They've not been baptized into the name of Jesus. So, and I want to show you that, or sort of explain how weird it is, that thinking, before we come back to say what that experience really is. So, who's read this book? Nikki Cruz, Run Baby Run. Put your hand if you read this book. Okay, amazing book. That few people have read it. I'm very surprised. That's interesting. So it's a story about, a guy who was, he was a member of a gang in New York, is that right? We're in New York. Gang called the Mau Maus, and is a violent man. Basically, so he's a murderer, he's a gang member, all sorts of terrible things. And he becomes a Christian, and later on he goes to Bible college. I just want to read you a bit. I'm going to read you three bits from when he... This is a bit from when he's at Bible college. He's at Bible college, and he really, really wants an experience. He wants to be baptized with the Spirit. It's brilliant, vivid stuff. So he wants this blessing. My next 5 days were spent in agonizing prayer in the chapel. My days were filled with class activity, but at night I'd go to the chapel to plead with God to baptize me in his Holy Spirit. I didn't know how to pray except out loud, and I got louder and louder. I would kneel at the altar and cry out to God, baptize me, baptize me, baptize me. But nothing happened. It was as though the room were a box with no outlets, and my prayers could not ascend to heaven. Night after night, I went to the chapel and knelt and hit the altar rail with my fists and screamed, baptize me, God, please baptize me that I might have the power of Jesus. I even tried to mouth words in an unknown tongue, but nothing came out. Friday night, after a week of fruitless praying, 4 or 5 hours at night, I was about to break under the strain. At midnight, I left the chapel and was walking slowly across the campus when I heard a man screaming behind the class building. I dashed around the corner and ran head on into Roberto, a former junkie. Hey, Roberto, Roberto, what's the matter? He threw his arms in the air and shouted, praise God, praise God, praise God. What's happened? Why are you so happy? I've been baptized in the Spirit. Tonight, just a few minutes ago, I was praying and God touched my life and filled me with joy and happiness. I can't stop. I've got to go. I've got to tell the world. Hey, wait a minute. I shouted after him, Roberto, Roberto, where did you receive the baptism? Where were you when it happened? He turned and pointed towards the classroom building. In the classroom, in the big classroom, I was at the front on my knees and he filled me with fire. I waited to hear no more. I was off across the campus in a mad dash, heading for the classroom. If he touched Roberto, maybe he's still there and he'll touch me too. Slowly I entered the dark empty room, felt my way through the chairs and desks to the front. I knelt down, turned my face to the ceiling. Then a loud voice, I cried out, God, it's me, Nikki, I'm here too, baptize me. Nothing happened. Nothing. Silence. The floor grew hard and my knees began to hurt. And I slowly stood up and dejectedly walked back across the dark campus to my dormitory. So he wants the experience of the Spirit. He wants to be baptized in the Spirit. But my question about that is, Nikki Cruz, what are you talking about? Because let me read you a bit that happens just a little bit earlier on. So here's a man who thinks he does not have the baptism of the Spirit. Here we go. We go back a few pages earlier on where he's with his gang, but they've just been to hear a gospel talk. and a whole load of them have become Christians. Early the next morning, I was out on the street rounding up the guys who'd gone forward, so like me and Billy Graham, they'd gone forward the night before. I told them to bring their guns and bullets and meet me in Washington Park. We were going to march on the police station. Going back to my room, I stuck my revolver in my belt, and picking up my big Bible, I started back to Washington Park to meet the others. Walking down FT, what would that be in American? Fort? Is that right? As a road? Anyway, Fort Greene Place, I came face to face with an old Italian woman I'd seen before. In the past, she had crossed the street when she saw me coming. This time, I held up my big black book that said Holy Bible on the cover in gold letters as I approached. She stared at the Bible. Where'd you steal that Bible? I grinned. I didn't steal it. A preacher gave it to me. She shook her head. Don't you know you shouldn't lie about sacred things? God will punish you for this. I'm not lying, and God is not going to punish me because he's forgiven me. I'm heading to the police station now to give them my gun. And I pulled back my shirt so that she could see the gun stuck in my belt. Her eyes moved slowly from the gun to the Bible and lingered in disbelief. Then, hallelujah, she screamed. As her face broke into a wreath of smiles, throwing up her arms, she shouted again, hallelujah. I grinned and ran past her towards Washington Park. About 25 of the Mau Maus were there. Israel had them organized, and we marched down St. Edward to the housing police station on the corner of Auburn Street. We didn't stop to think what it must have looked like to the police. At 25 of the toughest gang members in Brooklyn were walking down the middle of the street carrying an arsenal of weapons and ammunition. I've thanked the Lord many times that they didn't see us until we were at the door. Had they seen us a block away, they would have barricaded the doors and probably shot us down in the street. When we walked in, the desk sergeant jumped to his feet and reached for his pistol. What's going on here? What are you guys up to? Hey, easy man, Israel said. We ain't coming to cause no trouble. We've come to turn in our guns. You've what? The sergeant shouted. What the hell is going on here anyway? He turned and shouted over his shoulder, Lieutenant, you better get in here right away. Lieutenant appeared at the door. What are these kids doing here? He asked the sergeant. What's all this about? Israel turns to the lieutenant. We've all given our hearts to God, and now we want to give our guns to the police. Yeah, one of the guys chimed in. Maybe you can use them to shoot all the bad kids with. We all laughed. Been a Christian for half a day. We all laughed, and the lieutenant turned to the sergeant. Is this on the level? Better get some of the guys to check outside. We might be in for an ambush or something. I stepped up. Hey, Lieutenant, looky here. I held up my Bible. The preacher gave us these Bibles last night after we all turned our hearts over to Christ. We're not going to be gang members any longer. Now we're Christians. What preacher? The lieutenant asked. Man, Davy Wilkinson, the skinny preacher who's been hanging around talking to all the gangs. He had a big meeting over at St. Nicholas Arena last night and we all came to God. If you don't believe us, call him. The lieutenant turned to the sergeant. You got that preacher's number? Yes, sir. He's staying with a Mrs. Ortez. Call him. Tell him to get over here as quick as he can. We may be in for big trouble. If this is something he's stirred up, I'll have him in jail so fast it'll make his head swim. The sergeant placed the call, handed the phone to the lieutenant. Reverend Wilkerson, you better get down here right away. I've got a room full of Mau Maus and I don't know what's going on. There was a pause. And then the lieutenant hung up. He's on his way, but before he gets here, I want your guns, all of them. Sure, General, Israel said. That's what we came down here for. Then turning to the gang, he said, all right, you guys, bring your guns up here and lay them on the counter. Leave your bullets too. The policemen couldn't believe their eyes. By this time, four other cops had come in and they stood there in unbelief while the stack of pistols, zip guns and homemade rifles grew higher. When we finished, the lieutenant just shook his head. Turning to Israel, he said, all right, now suppose you tell me what's really going on. Israel told him again what had happened. We'd become Christians. We were going to live a different kind of life. He then asked the lieutenant if he would autograph his Bible. This seemed like a great idea, and all of us crowded round asking the cops to autograph our Bibles. Just then, David pushed through the door. He took one look at all of us and walked straight up to the lieutenant. The lieutenant asked all the other officers to come into the room. Reverend, he said, I want to shake your hand. Wilkerson glossed around with a quizzical look on his face, but shook the hand. How did you do it, he asked. These boys declare war on us and have given us nothing but trouble for years. Then this morning they all troop in here and you know what they want? Wilkerson shook his head. They want us to autograph their Bibles. Now, tell me, is Nicky Cruz someone who had the spirit at that point or not? Here's someone whose life had been about murdering people, fear, running a gang, and yet that day they took their guns, walked into the police station, handed over their guns and asked the police to sign their Bibles. And yet, weeks, months later, he's going out of his mind thinking he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. What has changed him? What power do you think it is that caused him to do that change in his life? If it is not the Holy Spirit, if he's not been made into a new man by the power of the Spirit in him. But we still have a question, don't we? So if we go on a few pages after the cold classroom incident, Nicky Cruz has an experience. The tears were coming like rivers. I wanted to talk but could say nothing. I felt him step across the unpainted altar rail, put his arm around my shoulders and kneel beside me. Can I pray for you, Nicky? Can I pray that Christ will baptize you in his Holy Spirit? I tried to answer, but the crying grew worse. I nodded my head and made some funny sounds, which he interpreted to be an affirmative answer. I was unaware of his praying. I don't know whether he prayed or not. Suddenly, I opened my mouth, and from it came the most beautiful sounds I've ever heard. I felt a great cleansing from within, as though my body had been purged from the bottoms of my feet to the top of my head. The language I was praising God with was not English or Spanish. It was an unknown tongue. I had no idea what I was saying, but I knew it was praise to the most holy God, in words I could never form myself. Time had no meaning, and the hardness of the unfinished 2x8 that I was kneeling on seemed to make no difference. I was praising God the way I'd always wanted to, and I was never going to stop. It seemed like only moments later that I felt Jean shake my shoulder. Nicky, it's time to go. We've got to get back to school. No, this is good, I heard myself say. Let me stay here forever. Nicky, he was insistent, we've got to go. You can finish when we get back, but we've got to get back to the school. I looked up. The church was empty except for the two of us. Hey, where is everybody? Man, it's 11 p.m. They've been gone for over an hour. You mean I've been praying for 2 hours? And yes, he had. See what we're saying? So there's no way, I'd say, there's no way he didn't have the Spirit powerfully, immensely, fully, the day when he turns around his life and hands in his gun. But, as I guess lots of us have experienced, later on, he feels desperately dry and cut off from God. That experience of praying as if there was a box around the room and God can't hear. And then later on after that, he has this experience where he is praising God for 2 hours in a language he doesn't understand, has an amazing experience. So what is going on? What do we say about experiences like that? If we want to say definitely, definitely, you received the Spirit before that, how do we understand experiences like that? So point two, what is the normal experience of the Spirit? This, I think, is massively, massively important. And this, I think, explains the difference between, difference between churches. So there'd be a lot of churches where there is no major difference in theology. There'd be a lot of churches that would agree completely with that first point we've just made, and almost everything else in how you become a Christian and everything else in theology. But where if you walked into their service on a Sunday instead of St. Helens, it would look really quite different, even though theologically there was huge, huge agreement. And I think the thing that makes the difference is the answer to this question. Basically sort of what is normal. What is normal? Some of it would be history and style. So St. Helens is a church founded for starchy white men who work in the city and have been educated at public school. That's how it all started. It was aimed at city workers around here. And praise God, it's not like that now. But still there is a cultural sort of baggage that if you're here and you're a white male who's educated at public school, you know, you're very welcome. But it has a cultural baggage from that era. That would be part of it. But a big part of the difference would be, what is a normal expectation of the Spirit? What are we expecting to happen on a normal Sunday? And the way you answer that question will explain how you run your meeting. And I want to say it's not the most important issue in the world. It's not a good issue to split up or divide on. At St. Helens, we would love to have people with a range of views from here on in the talk. A range of views happy to come and join in. But the way we answer that question is what explains the way things are set up the way they are. So what is a normal experience of the Spirit? We'll get Romans 8 open again. And there are some brilliant, Romans 8 I think is my favourite chapter in the Bible. There are some brilliant, brilliant things in there. In fact, Romans 8 is all about the Spirit and just some wonderful things. So normal experience of the Spirit, chapter 8, verse 2, is freedom. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And 8 verse 10, the normal experience of the Spirit is life. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And also adoption, verse 15. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And actually, verse 16 as well, witness. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we really are children of God. It's as if the Spirit was in you saying, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're God's child. So there is a danger of overreaction, I think. So particularly if you go back 30, 40 years to when the charismatic movement in Britain is really getting going, and there's a danger of overreaction to that, that leaves people who decided not to become charismatics kind of pretending to feel nothing about God at all. So you just say, no, the Spirit doesn't do anything for me. I've never cried in my life, and I really, God is there, and I know He is. But that is an overreaction, isn't it? To expect nothing, when the Bible talks about the Spirit, talks about the Spirit as a person who dwells in you, who comforts you, says you won't be left as orphans, who brings you freedom from slavery, life rather than death, and adoption as a child of God. To have a zero expectation or a low expectation of a person as powerful as the Spirit, as real and living and vibrant as the Spirit who is living in you, to have a low expectation would be a terrible thing. But having said that, we need to listen to the Spirit about what a Spirit-filled life will look like. So Romans 8, some verses, it will mean groaning for the future rather than experiencing heaven on earth. So you see verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and that makes us groan because of how unlike this world is, the world we'll see in the future. Or verse 11, the Spirit dwells in you, but He will one day bring your body to life. And if you're a spiritual person, it's not all about saying this life now is brilliant. Part of it is about making you groan and be frustrated about what's wrong with this life. Or 8 verse 26, verse 27, the Spirit's job is to help us in our weakness. So a Spirit-filled person is someone who knows they are weak, who experiences weakness, and has the sort of experience of, I don't even know what to pray for, but praise God, the Spirit in me intercedes for me, because I'm so weak that I don't know what to pray for. That is an experience of a Spirit-filled person. Weakness, so you're at the end of your tether, you're not even praying, only the Spirit is praying, rather than always an experience of strength and power. It is also an experience of gifts given for sacrificial service, 1 Corinthians, rather than individual boasting. So a big part of the problem I have with general spirituality, so we're back in the Christian bookshop and the books about spirituality, is that it is all focused on me. That's sort of general spirituality, Catholic spirituality, Orthodox spirituality, whatever you want to call it, spirituality. It's about developing me as a spiritual person. Whereas when you look at the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or verse 11, all these gifts, the big list of gifts, empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So we've all got the same Spirit. Why? For the common good. In fact, chapter 13, a real spirituality is one of love. One that says the gifts, the Spirit, the experience I have is not about me and me feeling good. It is about you and me helping you and building you up in love. And you get into chapter 14 and it says, actually, you might need to give up exercising your spiritual gift if it was for the greater good. So basically says, chapter 14, don't speak in tongues. Don't prophesy. It says the spirits of prophets, not completely, says the spirits of prophets are under the control of prophets. So if someone else has a prophecy and you're prophesying, sit down, shut up, let the other guy prophesy. Or if you're speaking loads of words in a tongue and no one can understand them, stop and speak words they can understand. Because the principle is we want the Spirit to build people up, be for other people's good, rather than me using my gift. I met a guy recently who was massively... twisted up by this, in that
He'd fallen out with his church, and they had said he couldn't be in the music group anymore. For him, his musical gift, which was very great, was the gift that God had given him, a spiritual gift. And for him, not being allowed to use it, it wasn't just, that's a shame, I'm not allowed to use it. It was denying the Spirit's work in him. It was quenching the Spirit, not allowing him to be a spiritual person. Whereas actually, it's the other way, whether the church was right or wrong to say that to him, it's the other way around. If you've been given a spiritual gift, it is for the good of the church. If the church say they want you to use it, brilliant. Church say they don't, then don't. If it's not good today to have loads of tongues, then don't speak in tongues. If it's not good today to have 8 prophecies, we're just going to have 1, then we'll just have 1. And that's not quenching the Spirit, because the Spirit gave the gifts to be at the service of other people. And certainly, certainly it is not about showing off what spiritual gift you have, and or desiring a gift that will make you look good. The whole point of the gifts is to serve other people in love. And then last one, Galatians 5. I'm not pretending this is an exclusive list of everything the Spirit does. There'll be other things. Galatians 5, page 1173. When you walk by the Spirit, 5 verse 16, that is to not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And the picture in there is of a battle. The normal experience of being a Spirit-filled Christian is of feeling like there is a full-blown war going on inside you. The experience of being filled with the Spirit, according to the Bible, is not a sort of warm, I now no longer sin. It's not that. It is that, weirdly, the part of me that wants to sin is being wrestled by the Holy Spirit within me. So that, weirdly, even though on my own I'm just a rock that would sin, would just sort of drop into sin, the Spirit is there fighting, and weirdly, sometimes I'm able not to sin because the Spirit is active in me. But that doesn't feel great. That feels like combat and a battle. Now, 2 things I want to say about that. One is that it really matters. It matters what you say about this. It matters whether you get the expectation right or not. It has real impact on people's perseverance and assurance. So when I was a young teenager, I remember reading this book, which has a good American cover with lightning. And it's called The Weapons of Your Warfare. And I was reading this book, and it was quite helpful to me, this book. I think there's lots of things in it I disagree with that now, but it was quite helpful to me. And I was reading through it, and it's good because at the end of each chapter, it has practical things you have to do. So, number 1, write your name below to declare your permanent address here and now as a lasting reminder of your commitment to live in the kingdom of God. So I wrote, my permanent address is, and you have to write your name here, wrote my name, Charles W.D. Screen, Kingdom of God, that's where I live. And that's a really good spiritual exercise. It says, determine today that you will seek first the kingdom of God and that you will experience the fullness of his righteousness, peace and joy in your life. And I was loving this and reading this. I should explain, as I'm reading this, I'm lying in my bed at school, so I'm one of these white public school educators, there you go. I'm lying in my bed at school, and there is someone else in the bed over there. Okay, someone else in bed, but we're reading it, it's last thing at night, we're reading, about to go to sleep. I then get to this sentence, which says, say aloud right now, devil, I won't be defeated, I will experience the kingdom of God, I will resist you with all that I have and all that I am. So that caused me to slightly, I didn't see that one coming, so but I did it. So I did it. So I'm lying there in my bed, slightly sheepishly, I went, devil, I won't be defeated. Which, as you can imagine, led to a conversation about why I was talking to the devil in my bed. But anyway, cut a long story short, the guy in the other bed, called Hugh, he got interested in Christianity. Turned out, in fact, his mum had recently become a Christian, his brother had recently become a Christian. And so we got chatting quite a lot. And on the way of chatting, I told him what I thought was the truth about what the normal experience of being a Christian would be.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
And what you'd know if you had been is that would look like praise and thanks and submission to each other. Who did Ephesians 4? Good. Okay. Can you receive more of the Spirit? Ephesians 4 verse 30. What do you reckon?
Yeah.
Yeah, because, go on, say why. Yeah, thank you. So 31 is a command. I think that's right. I think 30, at the very least, suggests you can grieve the Spirit of God. So you see, verse 30 says what we've said already. You were sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. That's very Ephesians 1, isn't it? That's what happened when you became a Christian. But you can grieve the Spirit. Whether the right language is having less of the Spirit when you do that, I'm not quite sure, but certainly you can grieve the Spirit. And yeah, what would that look like in practice? You're exactly right. That would be, it would affect your bitterness, your anger, your clamour, your slander, and would make you, if you stop grieving the Spirit, you'd be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving. Good, let's go 1 Thess 5. Who did 1 Thess 5? Yeah, good. Can you receive more of the Spirit? 1 Thess 5. Stuck in your head. So what do you think? Thank you. Did everyone hear that? So quenching the Spirit looks like not accepting what the Spirit wants you to do in your life. So you'd sin. Or actually, specifically, what's the example in the next verse? Yeah, despising prophecy. So despising the work of the Spirit in that way. Brilliant. Who had Galatians 5? Yeah. Walking by the Spirit? Can you have more of the Spirit?
Yeah.
Go on. And what does that mean?
The thing is that all of these things which we read so far, to me, look like a power generation. When you have a power generator, you have to give a little from you, a little energy, and then start rolling it, and it gives you more. And here's the thing. You walk with the Spirit. By your little force, just don't do this much of things, but do what you do if you have the Spirit, and then God gives you more. And you do more, and you get more. And it just becomes exponentially growing.
Okay, everyone hear that over there? So do these verses sound like the idea of a power generator, where we put in a little bit of fuel, and sort of generates more, and the more you get, and a sort of exponential up thingy? We'll come back to that idea, but just tell us, in practice, what does it look like if you walk with the Spirit, whatever walk with the Spirit means? What does that look like in practice here?
Okay. If a normal man would scream against somebody or something, you don't do it.
Yeah.
And then you receive Spirit.
But go on, give us the practical examples it gives you in the next few verses. What does it look like?
Kindness, godliness, faithfulness. Yeah.
Thank you. Does everyone know the fruits of the Spirit off by heart? In verse 22, can you do them? Who can do them off by heart? Okay, we've got Amy, reckon she can. Okay. Thank you. So walk by the Spirit looks like that. Good, and let's go back to another one that says filled by the Spirit. Who did Acts 4? Who did Acts 4?
No one.
No one. Oh, you did. Brilliant. Acts 4. Can you receive more of the Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. And what does it look like if you are?
An afterburner.
Yeah, but what are you going to do? How would you tell? What would it look like?
Well, it seems to be in verse 20, I'll just come back to it. In verse 29, they already were doing it. They prayed, grant your servants to continue to speak. So it wasn't grant your servants the ability to speak, it was to continue to speak. Mm-hmm. So then in verse 31, you've got that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued. So it's a continuation. Yeah. It's not.
But continues to do what?
Continue to, whatever it was,
speak.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Let's try and draw those together. So, yes, definitely, there is biblical language that talks about receiving more of the Spirit, in particular Ephesians 5 and Acts 4. And they use the language of filling, which is a sort of fluid language, isn't it? Definitely. It's a sort of being poured in sort of language. But I think I want to take issue slightly with Miroslav's power generator thing, because it steps too far. Obviously, no illustration is perfect. Filling isn't a perfect illustration. No reason why your power generator should be either. But it steps too far away from the idea of the Spirit as a person. Remember, we said he is a he, not an it. So there's a danger. Let me say, has anyone got a friend staying with them this weekend? Anyone got a friend staying with this weekend? Brilliant. Jay, great. So you got a friend staying with you. Just tell me, how much of your friend is staying with you? All of him? Really? Could you have more of your friend staying with you? Yeah, do you see what I'm saying? As in, if you start sort of slicing the Spirit up like that, you're in danger of forgetting the personhood of the Spirit. So two particular different ways of speaking about this. Some people say, I'm filled with the Spirit, but I leak. Have you heard people say that to you? Used to be big sort of catchphrase when I was growing up. And I understand what they mean, but it suggests the Spirit is leaving you, rather than the sort of language of grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, walking by the Spirit or not walking by the Spirit, in terms of me resisting the work of the Spirit. So I have the Spirit, I have all the Spirit, he's a person, he lives in me, but as I resist him and quench him and do things that grieve him, yeah, it feels like he's leaking out, I guess, but that isn't really what's happening. It's that I am pushing him more and more out of bits of my life. So I think here is better language for talking about the Spirit. Don't ask, do I have all of God? But ask, does God have all of me? So rather than the power generator thing, I think it's much more like I am refusing to let the Spirit into different parts of my life. So I'll be a Christian on Sunday, but not on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And being filled with the Spirit seems more like language of saying, I will let the Spirit fill every part of me. I will let him actively, powerfully be at work in every part of me. And I don't think it necessarily depends how much I throw into the power generator. I think, yes, there's a sense of when I give the Spirit Monday, he fills Monday in that sense. But in terms of the experience actually is that there can be days when I feel really weak and powerless. And Romans 8, those are the days when the Spirit is most at work, even though I'm flinging nothing in the power generator. Now, again, I want to say sorry to those who want excitement in everything, because some of this may sound less exciting than maybe what you expected. I want to say, yes, there is real participation with the Spirit, real excitement in that. But really, true spirituality is about obedience, isn't it? Obedience to the Spirit, being in the service of those with the same Spirit. So you look at all those things, all those verses we looked at, talks about praising God, thanking and submitting to other people, talks about living a godly life, talks about listening to someone who has a prophecy, talks about love, joy, peace, patience, all those things, talks about preaching the word with boldness. Nowhere actually does it say, as you're filled with the Spirit, you get more excitement necessarily. Though actually, I guess as they go out and speak the word with boldness, that is pretty exciting. And ditto for lots of those other things. So now let's just come back to the end of point three, and then we'll go really quickly in point four. Just to make sense of that experience, the Nicky Cruz experience, the second one, or the experience me and Ollie had as we come to the front. I think I want to say, please don't call it baptism. Don't call it baptism of the Spirit. As I said at the beginning, I understand that's not totally unhelpful language. There is a sort of fluid thing with the pouring, the filling of the Spirit. But when you call it baptism, it sounds like it's a sort of beginning thing. Like you have it, and that's when you get to be a proper Christian. Which actually is very anti 1 Corinthians 12. To say, my experience makes me a proper Christian in the way that you are not. That's right against the spirit of 1 Corinthians 12. Please as well, don't restrict it to one gift among many. So some churches would say the way you know if you're filled with the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. I think 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 would have real problems with that. Yes, in Acts, often it is the gift of tongues that identifies people as filled with the Spirit. But 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 says that is one gift among many. And even, I'm afraid, says not really the most useful one. Not the one you'd want to have so much. Even though Paul says, I praise God, I have the gift of tongues. And I wish all of you spoke in tongues. Still, he says, it's not the end of the world if you don't. The idea of two-tier Christians is very anti the work of the Spirit. But yes, call it an experience. Please don't deny it. An experience, a new closeness of the Spirit. That is what 1989 was for both of us, me and Ollie. It was massively emotional, and it was a new experience, a new filling with the Spirit, a new feeling of closeness, a new energy, a new power. We went back and tried really hard in our school to get a load of people to become Christians, very sort of the Acts 4 kind of thing. It was a major experience. Rejoice in that, celebrate it when it happens, but it may not be for everyone. So I had this sort of emotional experience going in the front. He was given a gift to serve the church with. Both praise God for, but don't generalize from your experience to what everyone must have. That is not the Spirit, that is rain on the roof. Okay? Fourth thing, how do I know if I have the Spirit? This is, you can't hear the rain. This is just a recap, but a lot of people worry about this. Do I really have the Spirit? Particularly if you're sat next to someone who has had a load of experiences and says, you know, maybe you don't have the Spirit because you don't feel what I feel. The Spirit, well, tongues, yes. Cornelius has tongues in Acts chapter 10, but that is not necessarily normal. The book of Acts is not monochrome. Different things happen to different people. And 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 says be cautious about that. How about feelings? Well, in Romans 8, yes, I hope you experience loads of joy. I think Romans 8 is full of joy. It's wonderful to be filled with the Spirit. That may well be your experience. It is not more spiritual to be depressed. Okay, that is not to be glum. It's not somehow more, I'm a grown-up Christian. I'm glum all the time. Okay, that is not more glum. If you are joyful, if you have a joyful experience of the Spirit, then thank God for it. Praise God. But don't let that govern whether you think you have the Spirit or not. Because then one day when you are tired and you feel down, or you've just split up with the boyfriend or girlfriend you were going out with, you will suddenly think, the Spirit has left me because I feel terrible. When in fact, that's just you. That's nothing to do with the Spirit. You just feel terrible. And actually, as we've said, the normal experience is weakness, groaning, and the Spirit helping you in that. Here are 5 better ways to tell if you have the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says, if you say Jesus is Lord, then you have the Spirit. So if you say and mean it. And that makes loads of sense, because the Holy Spirit in John 16 is very self-effacing. What's the Holy Spirit's role in John 16? Is to tell everyone about Jesus. The Spirit loves to point at Jesus. So if you say Jesus is Lord, you probably have the Spirit. Or 12 says stronger than that. You have the Spirit, because what the Spirit loves is for everyone to know about Jesus, hear about Jesus. So you can tell a church whether a church is a Spirit church or not by whether they love Jesus, whether they're crazy about Jesus. So is Jesus, do you say Jesus is Lord? Do you have God as your Father? Romans 8, that is the experience, if God is your Father. Do you accept what the Bible says? We said that yesterday, didn't we? So that was there in 1 Corinthians 2 when we're looking at the... is that here? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 2, if you're a spiritual person, you discern the spiritual truths. We also said it yesterday. Paul says you're a spiritual person if you do what he says. That was the question we talked about yesterday. A spiritual person speaks about Jesus. So if you find yourself, weirdly, despite fear, going up to friends and telling them about Jesus, that is a great sign you have the Holy Spirit. And if you find yourself struggling with sin, that is a great sign you have the Spirit. So often people have this experience when they become Christians. Become a Christian, and at the point at which you become a Christian, you think you're basically quite a good person. And then after that, you feel terrible, and you feel so sinful, and it feels awful. And people go, I must not really be a Christian, I must not have the Spirit. But actually, rubbish. It's entirely the other way around. Before you became a Christian, you were a lump of dead flesh. All you could do was just stumble around sinning. Once you have the Spirit, the war begins. And the feeling of struggle against sin and failure and, oh, I feel terrible and I get up again and I try again, that is the work of the Spirit. And an excellent sign you have the Spirit. What we're going to do now, we're going to stop, we're going to have questions. We're running, again, as I said, a few minutes behind today, so I guess the other group won't be with us for another 5 minutes or so. So questions, and then we finish questions because someone will remind me we have another book review. So I don't forget like I did last time. Any questions about what we've said so far? In fact, there was a question left. Do you want to?
Yeah, it's a question about, you know, the word and the Spirit. So what if you say, I feel like I have a passage from the Bible to tell you or to give?
Thank you. Do you hear the question? So how do the Word and the Spirit work together? What about when someone says, I feel the Lord has given me a passage of the Bible, a verse to tell you about? And the Bible says you should test everything. So in talking about prophecy, it says you test the spirits. That's in, where's that, 1 John 4 as well. But basically, I think that is excellent. I mean, that's really good. I think that is part of being a person who is sensitive to the Spirit, but using the sword of the Spirit to say, look, I really think this verse is for you. And I think sometimes that can be supernaturally discerned. This is the verse you really need, I think. And you don't necessarily have to run your life around it just because somebody once said, I think the verse for you is this. And it means you must go and... It would be very easy to fill our associate scheme, wouldn't it, otherwise? Just go around saying, the verse for you, I think you'll find, is this one. You test it, just as you would any prophecy, anything else. You weigh it up, you ask other Christians, you pray about it, you test it by the rest of Scripture. You think, are they using that verse appropriately? But yeah, I think that's a brilliant thing, for the Spirit to be using individuals. I think actually that is what really a lot of RML should be about. So not the sharing of information, but as you get to know each other... So as you look at a passage together and it says, listen to Jesus, to be able to say to someone, look, I know you quite well by now. I think I'm really worried about you. I think this verse is really for you. Can you imagine do that in our, maybe that would be embarrassing in our Margaret. You'd have to do it afterwards over a cup of coffee. But that's sort of applying the Bible to people's lives. Is I think that is a work of the Spirit using us that is brilliant. Is that a question? Johnny, go on. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Did you hear the question? So what if someone without the verse from the Bible says, I've got this from the Spirit, from the Lord for you. How do you respond to that? There is a bit of church history. There's a spectrum of understandings about this. I don't know if you know this. So between people who think that lots of the spiritual gifts no longer happen anymore, cessationists who would believe that because of parts of Ephesians 2. And I want to say there is a sense in which everybody is a cessationist. Well, nearly everybody. So in that, the sort of gifts they say, if you look at the gifts, the list nearly always begin with apostles. And nearly all Christians would say that the gift of apostleship has ceased. There are no longer apostles in the sense of Peter, James, John. So some people would disagree. I think I'm right, the Mormons would say. Actually, you can still say that the Book of Mormon was a piece of new scripture that you want to add to your scripture. Because that sort of the apostleship in the terms of new Bible bits being written still exists. But nearly every Christian would say that doesn't happen anymore. Even churches that would give the title apostle to their church leaders, they wouldn't expect that person to sit down and write the letter of Brian and add it onto the Bible. But there's a spectrum from there, from people who think actually lots of the gifts have ceased, including prophecy, words of knowledge, that sort of thing. Spectrum right up to people who would, again, as I said, sort of, that the expectation is very high. And basically, I'm never going to leave the house without a word of knowledge telling me that I need to which coat to wear or whatever. So you have a spectrum on that. I think at St. Helens, we'd be very happy to have people right across that spectrum. So there'd be some people at St. Helens who are cessationists. There'd be other people who are much further up this end of the spectrum. Myself, on the spectrum of the sort of senior leadership at St. Helens, I'm of the range there is on the senior leadership, I'm more up the sort of expectations end. More at the charismatic end. So I would say, I think that's possible. I think God can work that way, can speak that way. I think, as we said, you need to be very careful. So let me tell you two stories about words of knowledge, which, in fact, the only two really I've had first-hand experience of. And in both cases, I'm as sure as I think you can be, they were not from the Lord, and they were deeply unhelpful. One was said to me, which was, I think you should go to communion more. Which might well be good advice to someone else. I don't know whether it was something this person used to say to several people. The Lord's Supper is a great thing, great reminder. That's why we did it in church. Was it last week, 2 weeks ago? But he said it to me as someone who at the time was still going half-time to a Roman Catholic church, half-time to a Church of England church. I was utterly confused about what communion was for. And a big part of me still believed that you needed to re-sacrifice Jesus. That is, his sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough. That you had to keep doing it on a Sunday again and again and again so you'd be forgiven. So in terms of spiritually helpful advice, that was not it for me. That was deeply unhelpful advice. The second one I think was even worse, was a guy who I met on a summer camp I was a leader on. He was a nice guy, exciting person. You could see looking at him that he could be really quite useful in terms of telling his friends the gospel. But we chatted and we realized the big issue with him was when I said, look, have you told anyone at school that you're a Christian? And he said, no, I haven't told anyone at school I'm a Christian. So I said, well, come on, this year, I'll pray for you. Let's go. Why don't you tell people at school that you're a Christian? Then next year, on the same camp, he came back. And he was really excited. Why was he really excited? Because he'd been to see a prophet guy, and he'd been given a prophecy that there would be a revival at your school through you, and through you, lots of people at your school become Christians. And he was really excited. And I was prepared to be excited with him. Isn't that really encouraging? Now tell me, have you told anyone at school that you're a Christian yet? And he hadn't. And so he said, okay, well, never mind about the prophecy. Look, you need to tell people, someone at school, that you're a Christian. And the end of the story is that he dropped out of school a year before the end, at the point at which nobody had become a Christian at school. And I think the prophet guy, through speaking to him, had identified the same thing I had. He was a guy who was gifted by God, would be very useful at telling other people the gospel. But the moment that the prophet attached the Lord's name to that observation, he had done something very, very unhelpful. Because he'd given this guy the idea that without effort, without work, this thing was definitely going to happen, which the prophet, without a word from the Lord, had no way of telling. I think that is taking the Lord's name in vain, and is a very, very serious thing. In the Old Testament, they stoned you for that. If you gave a prophecy which didn't come true, then you were stoned to death. Very serious thing, and desperately unhelpful for the guy. So he gets towards the end of his time at school, no one's becoming a Christian, the prophecy's not come true, what have I done wrong? And he bails out. So I think I'd say you want to have a really kind of big degree of sensibility, a sensibleness about it. Yes, I think God can speak that way, but I think you treat it the way the New Testament suggests. You weigh it, you test it. So interestingly, Ollie, he'd teach his kids' work. He'd teach them how to speak in tongues. He'd teach them how to prophesy words of knowledge. But he has with it a really robust mechanism for testing. And really strong sort of slap around the head, don't be so stupid, God isn't saying that, you've just made that up, sort of sense. Which the charismatic circles I grew up in didn't have. They had the sort of word of knowledge expectation, but not the biblical testing mechanism that would go with it. Now, I'd still disagree with Ollie. I don't think we should teach our 10-year-olds to deliver words of knowledge to each other. I don't think that's sensible. But I love the fact that with it, he has a sort of thoroughgoing biblical theology around it. So tested against everything Scripture says. The Lord has told me that I can sleep with my boyfriend. Really? That's interesting, because he said definitively to everybody else, no, you can't. Or tested against wisdom. So the Lord may have told you that we should lend you £200,000 so that we can fund a massive Christian celebration here to rival Glastonbury, and we'll hold it out there. But it seems to me and everyone else that would be an enormous flop if we did that. So shall we pray about it and wait and see if the Spirit says it to anyone else as well, and test it against wisdom and the advice of the rest of the church, and see what the rest of the saints think? So it's that sort of process, which I'm aware, if you've been brought up with whatever the word of knowledge says, go and do it, may sound like quenching the Spirit and whatever it was we were doing to prophecies. But I don't want it to be that. I want to say, actually, we're using the whole church and the whole of Scripture to weigh these things and test them, because there is a danger of self-delusion. Remember one time, me and my mate, we both wanted something different to happen at the school Christian union, and we both went into different corners of the room to listen intently to God, to hear what he was saying. We both came back and said, God agrees with me, we should do this. And then both of us, this was our killer persuasion line, both of us said, and I tried really hard to hear God saying the opposite, and he didn't. What do you make of that? That's just two young teenagers being stupid, isn't it? Is everyone here? Rose? Just Jenny. Okay, cool. Time for other questions? Any other questions?
Part where Paul says, I get everyone to speak in tongues, but
Yeah, thank you. So tongues and churches that say everyone should speak in tongues. I think there'd be a range of reasons why churches say that. So yes, some would go to 1 Corinthians. Let's just find that. 1 Corinthians 14. Somebody help me. Where is it? Page 1156. And the verse that says, I'm really glad I speak in tongues and wish you did as well. Verse 18. Thank you very much. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So some churches would say, look, tongues is brilliant. It's really helpful. It helps you pray. It helps you pray for other people. Helps you pray when you don't know what the right thing to pray is. Helps you praise God. Let's all speak in tongues. And to that degree, it's not such a big issue, I don't think. I think it's, you run the risk of running down the other gifts, particularly since in verse 19, Paul says, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 in a tongue. So that's quite a large ratio. I don't know what, someone maths, what is that ratio, 5 to 10,000? It's quite a big one. But so some would just say it's beneficial. Others would go to Acts and say, as you go through Acts, Acts chapter 2, they have the Spirit, they speak in tongues. Acts chapter 2, verse, does it say it, wherever it is? No, it doesn't actually. That's interesting, which basically is my point. There are several places in Acts where they're filled with the Spirit and at once they speak in tongues. That happens several times. But also there are several times when it doesn't happen, where that isn't mentioned. So I think what they've done is taken verses where it does happen and said that is what must happen always and everywhere. So that is a generalizing of the Bible, which is a bit like saying, you know, because Samson killed loads of people by tying foxes together and sending light to them, therefore we must. Or because Jesus did and said certain things, we must do the same. Shows he gets you into trouble when it comes to dying for sins and that sort of thing. So particularly that's a problem when you say, unless you have tongues, you do not have the Spirit. And that begins becoming the sort of thing that unchurches people, a sort of spiritual superiority, even though not meant that way. I think meant from good motives. Let's all enjoy the gift of tongues. But ends up saying you're not really a Christian. But I think that's where they go. Does anyone else who knows better want to say where they'd go to in the Bible to back that up? I think it's mainly either 1 Corinthians or... All right. Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth in that. So I think there are two sorts of tongues. So in Acts 2, they're speaking in a language that people understand, and it's useful. I think some missionaries have that gift, that they pick up languages really quickly. Some of you at SOAS may have that gift. That's a great thing. And yes, there seems to be a separate sort of ecstatic tongues that is not intelligible. But I guess then I'd ask, where is the Bible saying that everyone will have that gift? Particularly if it turns out lots of the ones in Acts are the speaking languages one. Time is up. We will do the book review at the beginning of the next session. Sorry. Thank you very much. We probably need tables again, I guess.